This morning, we continue in Genesis, and we are in chapter 14. We're in the section of our Genesis series that carries through the entire life of Abraham that began in chapter 12, where God called him out of Ur, out of the land of the Chaldees. God called Abraham out of his country. He called him away from his kin, and he even pulled him from his father's house, all of which were steeped in idol worship and in darkness. Abram followed God's leading by faith to the land of promise. And when he got there, he found it to be inhabited by many different families of the Canaanites. But upon his arrival in Shechem, Abram built an altar. He built an altar to acknowledge the God who had called him out of the darkness and into the light. He then settled for a time in Bethel, and he built there another altar, and there, unto the Lord, he worshipped. It was in Bethel that he called upon the name of the Lord. And then he moved away from Bethel into the desert, and there in the desert he came face to face with a great famine. And Abram took himself out of the land and down into Egypt, and there he acted in his own strength. He lied and he trusted only in himself. But God intervened, and Abram's deceit was brought to light, and he was brought back home to Bethel. And there, once back in Bethel, he once again called upon the name of the Lord. Now, with he and Lot possessing much wealth and livestock, it became apparent that they needed to part ways in order to avoid conflict with one another and with the people, the shepherds, and all of those that were working for each one. And so, even though it was his right, he gave his right to his nephew, his brother Lot. And Lot chose the choicest land, despite the fact that in that land it was filled with sin, wickedness, its proximity to the infested cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that made no matter. And so Lot chose there to settle, and Abram then settled in Hebron. The Lord met with him there. He renewed his promises to Abram of land, descendants, a great name, and blessing not only to Abram, but through Abram. Last week, we began chapter 14, and we read of the four kings of Mesopotamia who came against the five kings in the area that's south of the Salt Sea. They attacked because the cities in that region had stopped paying tribute to them. And when these four Mesopotamian kings swept through the land, winning battle after battle, each time sacking the city as they came through, they arrived down into the region of the five kings, and they quickly there put those five kings to flight. And then in Sodom, the four kings collected the spoils of this war, which included Lot and his holdings. This was brought to Abram's attention that his brother Lot had been taken captive in the city of Sodom. He was taken captive by this marauding, battle-tested army from the east. And without hesitation, upon hearing of Lot's capture, Abram gathered his men. He was willing to go into the battle against this formidable army in order to rescue his brother. And he defeated them. He chased them out of the land, and he brought back all that was taken, a considerable amount if you think of the spoils that they would have collected through this entire campaign. He not only brought home the spoils, but he also brought back Lot and his possessions. And so this morning we pick up in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So this morning we're introduced to a new character, a man that has confounded theologians through the ages. So sifting through lots of conjecture and many imaginative and complex theories, we'll do our best this morning to stay within Scripture. I'm going to take Arthur Pink's advice. This is the counsel that he gave about this section of Scripture, about this character. He wrote, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, only two things are affirmed of Melchizedek. He was king and he was priest. Almost endless conjectures have been made as to the identity of Melchizedek. Questions as to what order of being he belonged to. Insistence that he is divine. Others say that he was an angel. Still others say that he was the Christ himself in theophonic manifestation. Others allow that he was only a man, but they make speculation of his family origins. Pink writes at the end, he says, as the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to give us any information on these points, we deem it irreverence to indulge in any surmises thereon. Pink's advice is stick to what we're told of him in the Bible. Don't stray. And so that's what I intend to do this morning. It seems to me in my study of Melchizedek, I made the mistake that Pink warns us against. I started pulling that thread, and I will tell you, beloved, once you start pulling that thread, you'll find that it's a very long thread and it doesn't lead anywhere. Dead ends abound. But what I did find in my study of Melchizedek, in both of these situations, the author uses Melchizedek as a way to show us someone else. I hope that's where our attention is drawn to this morning, as we're going to see. So in verse 17, Abram returns with the people and with the spoils of war that had been taken by Chedorlaomer and the other three Macedonian kings. And he comes down to the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley, and we're told that there are two kings who come out to meet him there. If you remember, in the beginning of chapter 14, there were five kings, each of which who had rebelled and they had started the incursion in the first place. And we know that these five kings are from cities known to be wicked and evil. And so we surmise that these five kings are all bad. Remember that that battle was between four wicked kings against five wicked kings. But here in this valley, we're only given two kings. One king from Sodom. We know his name to be Bera from earlier in the chapter. And then we have this new king, and he's from Salem. And so this king, Melchizedek, this king of Salem, he's the priest, we're told, of the Most High God, El Elyon, God Most High. So first, what I want us to take a look at is first we need to understand this is the first time that we come into contact with a priest, certainly a priest of the God Most High. And so what is a priest? A priest, as we look into the Hebrews, we look into the biblical narrative, a priest is someone who is a mediator between God and man. He represents each to the other. He's authorized to receive and to give on behalf of both parties that he represents. And this Melchizedek is priest, the priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And it says that he's the king of Shalem. Shalem, where is this? Turn with me to Psalm 76. If you look at the first couple of verses here, it says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. And then look in verse 2. His abode has been established in Shalem. His abode has been established in Shalem. His dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Selah, it means pause. Think about what you just heard. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. I read you the entire psalm just because this is our God. Our God is the God who gives victory in battle. Our God is the one who lifts men up. He's the one who brings them down. But what I want to bring your attention to actually in this psalm is verse 2. This God, his abode has been established in Shalem, his dwelling place in Zion. What you find is this great God of Jacob has made his abode, the place where he lives, in Shalem. Where is that? Well, this dwelling place is in Zion. And so we understand that Zion is the place. And Zion, what is Zion? We know of Mount Zion. It's more of a hill in Jerusalem. It's just south of the Temple Mount. It's in the city of David. It's in the heart of Israel. In Psalm 147, verse 12, there's a call to praise the Lord from where? Jerusalem. A call to praise your God from Zion. And so what you understand then is Shalem. Shalem is the place that would come to be known later as Jerusalem. And here now, Melchizedek is its king. We begin to understand that Shalem, Jerusalem, is a very special place for the Lord. But not only is he a king of Shalem, but he's also the priest of El Elyon. He's the priest of the God Most High. So who is El Elyon? If you go through your scripture, Psalm 47, he is the great ruler over all the earth. Deuteronomy 7, he's the great and awesome God. In Psalm 91, he is Almighty God. Psalm 57, he's the God who accomplishes all things. In Deuteronomy 32, he is the God who appointed nations, the God who separated the peoples and set their boundaries. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 who that God is? Daniel 4, he is the ruler over all mankind who bestows the realm of whom he wishes and establishes its rulers and leaders. He's the one who sets boundaries. He's the one who sets the borders. He's the one that raises up leaders and takes them down. This is the God who is in charge, the God who has authority, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who has authority over mankind. Now, just so we're sure that this is not an El Elyon, that this is not the God of a Canaanite or the God of Mesopotamia, El Elyon has no counterpart in any of the Canaanite legends. He has no counterpart in any of the Mesopotamian gods. He stands alone. You could say he is set apart from all others. He is holy. This king of Shalem is the priest for none other than the one true God, the creator and ruler of his creation. He is the priest of Abraham's God. And so we come to verse 18. We know a little bit about him. Look closely. Melchizedek brings out to Abram bread and wine to bless him. Much has been made through the commentators and through the ages about this bread and wine. The Roman Catholics take this verse and they form whole chains of doctrine towards the Mass, considering this king to be at most a theophany, a visit from the pre-incarnate Christ himself, or at least he's a divine being, an angel who would point to the one that would come later. The problem with that theory is found in Hebrews. Actually, the real problem is that it isn't found in Hebrews. This is the one part of Melchizedek that isn't even touched in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, they're speaking of Christ. They're comparing him to the Christ. And you would think that if this bread and wine was to point forward, that certainly in Hebrews, where he talks about Christ being a better sacrifice, Christ, what he had come to do, that some allusion would be made back. But there's no allusion made back to this there. But if you think in historical depictions, whenever warriors go out and they win a battle with other kings and they bring back the spoils, what do you picture at the end of that when they come back to their town and all of their cities and families with all of this treasure and all of this booty? What is it that you picture? Great feasts, much drinking, much celebrating. We've brought back all of these spoils, and so you picture this banquet table set out. The king of Shalem doesn't bring out this huge giant banquet. No, he humbly brings out bread and wine. Symbolic, no doubt. But of what? I reference back to John Owen, John Edwards. They point to this. When we think of the bread and wine, we remember Jesus, right? We come to the table, we think of the bread and wine, we remember. But what are we really remembering? What is it that we're really considering when we come to the table? What we come to understand is that it was God alone who did what we were unable to do. His great grace as he rescued us, as he saved us, as he conquered sin and restored us, you begin to see that it points to the fact that there is a God who is at work in our life. And we give thanks at the table for Jesus Christ, his life and his death. He did what we could not do for ourselves. Points us to God. It points us to a dependence and a need for God. It shows us who he is, God Most High. And who we are, in desperate need of him and his salvation, his care. And so we'll see by his words, it's this idea that this humble meal represents. It doesn't point to the Mass. It points us to God. Melchizedek does the same in Hebrews, as we'll see in just a moment. Both Genesis and Hebrews, Melchizedek acts as a type or a mirror to hold up against the king of Sodom here in Genesis to show contrast. And then in Hebrews, he's lifted up as a mirror to show likeness with Christ, only Christ better. Let's look at Hebrews for just a moment. The writer to the Hebrews, if you turn to Hebrews, we're going to be taking a look at a couple of verses here, 5 through 8. Chapters 5 through 8. Do you remember what the letter to the Hebrews was for? The writer to the Hebrews wanted to strengthen Jewish believers. Why? Because they were being persecuted on both sides. They were being persecuted by the Jews and they were being persecuted by the Romans. And so what he wants to do is he wants to shore up these Jewish believers, telling them, why would you ever go back? They're thinking worldly. They're thinking earthly. Well, because if I go back, at least half of my persecution will stop. I have an identity with my Hebrew brethren. And what this letter to the Hebrews is stating is, you've been shown Christ. There's no going back. Why would you ever go back to the lesser when you have the greater? And that's kind of what's drawn out through the letter to the Hebrews, is this argument. Why would you ever go back? He wants to remind them of the superiority, the security of Jesus, God's grace over Judaism and its inferiority, its weakness in the law and works. Now, I don't want to get stuck in Hebrews this morning because that's not necessarily the context of Genesis, but I do want to take a moment because I want us to kind of put Melchizedek to bed. You start pulling on this thread, like I say, it keeps pulling. The writer uses Old Testament examples to show how Christ is superior in Hebrews. Chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the angels. He more radiantly displays God's glory. He's more than a messenger. He's a divine king. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's more than a servant. He's the very Son of God. In chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Joshua. Joshua gave Israel, the people of God, a rest, but Jesus is their Sabbath rest. He'll bring full, lasting peace. Chapter 5, Jesus is better than the high priest. And then for the next three chapters, this is expounded. Why? Because this was, you understand, this is probably one of the main thrusts of the Hebrews that were wanting to go back, is they wanted to come back to this mediator that they could touch, this priesthood, this Levitical priesthood that had always been in between them and God. And so he spends three chapters to bring out first that Jesus is not just another sinful man chosen from among brothers to offer sacrifices, not only for the people's sins, but for his own sins. No, Jesus was appointed, designated by God as a son, perfect. He became the sacrifice, not for his son, but only for theirs. And in Hebrews 5:10, as this is being brought out, he says, he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is highlighted in that section? How is he in that order of Melchizedek? It's in his being appointed by God. That's what's linked up. Just like Melchizedek was appointed by God, not chosen from among brothers, appointed by God. So this Jesus was appointed by God. The writer then lets his readers know that although dull of hearing, I love this part, you know, you guys are probably too stupid to understand what I'm about to tell you, but I got to tell you anyway. And so he begins to unpack this even more, right? He wants them, he says, you need to gain discernment by practice so that you can distinguish between good and evil. Right now, you're so immature. You can't distinguish between good and evil. You don't know the difference because you don't know his word. Beloved, just a quick side note, that is prevalent in the church today. Gosh, the depths as you pull some of these threads, they go so deep. But we're so biblically illiterate. We are so immature in our faith, in our knowledge of God, that we can't even understand those things. We have a real struggle discerning between what's right and what's not, what's his and what isn't. And so in Hebrews, he says, I know that you guys are going to have a really rough time with this, but here, let me go forward. He then says, because Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, Jesus' ability to enter the Holy of Holies tells us what? It tells us who he is. He goes into this section about this idea that God made a promise to Abraham, and when God made that promise, he swore by himself. Why? Because there was no one higher to swear by. And so by swearing for himself, Abraham trusted in that promise. Why? Because of the one who had given the oath, because of the one who swore by himself. And his trust wasn't in the promise. His trust was in the one who had made that promise. And so he brings forward the writer of the Hebrews, because Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, he is who he said he was. And so because he is who he said he is, we can trust him because of who he is. And in that same section, we can trust him for who he is, that he has the authority that he says he does. Because that's what we're speaking of here. God not only has the ability, the will to make a promise, he also has the authority to carry it out. Priest and, right? And over here then with Christ, he says not only has the ability to make the promises that he's made, but he also has the authority to carry it out. And he says that that is why he's a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He belongs in this line, this order, this way of Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek was not only the high priest of the God Most High, he was also the king. He was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. That's what we're told in Hebrews. That's the translation of his name. And so Melchizedek was both a mediator and a sovereign. Because of who he was, you could trust his authority. He had authority to back up his word. That's how he's like Jesus, or Jesus is like him, only Jesus better. Third, Melchizedek is a man without father or mother. We're moving through Hebrews now, chapter 7. He's without father or mother, without genealogy. He has no beginning. He has no end of life. Okay, what does that tell us? That's where the Catholic idea of this says, well, he's just like Jesus. He just shows up. That's not what the author is talking about. What he's talking about is that we're not given any history of him in Genesis. We're not told where he came from. We're not told of his line. And what he wants you to see is there's no line. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. He doesn't have the normal lineage, the pedigree that you guys are always looking for in your Levitical priests. That's what he's talking about right here. Remember, the argument is about why Jesus is a better high priest. And so, like Melchizedek, and he tells us in 7 verse 3, he resembles the Son of God, a priest forever. And beloved, I want you to notice that it says he resembles the Son of God, which is not the same as being the Son of God. He's like the Son of God, which means he's a foreshadow, he's a type. Doesn't look like he's a theophany. And this resemblance is what? What is it that resembles? What's being pointed out in Hebrews is that he has no pedigree. He's a priest who appears on the scene with no priestly claim. He's not a Levite, which is important, as he's going to bring out in the very next point. He's not a Levite. This is borne out further in the following verses, that Melchizedek, without this pedigree, Abraham still recognizes to be of God. If you go back to this idea that you don't even know, you can't discern right from wrong because you're so immature, your faith hasn't been put to the test. But Abraham, as we're going back to this story, was able to discern between who was and who was not of God. Abraham recognized Melchizedek to be a priest of the Most High God. How do we know? Because Abraham gave him 1/10 of all that he had. He honored him. And the Hebrews writer builds his point. Abraham gave Melchizedek 10%, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. What he's trying to bring out here is, do you see the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham? Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. And this man was not a Levite. He was not a son of Aaron. But he is superior to Abraham. Wait a minute. If he was superior to Abraham, well, since Levi and Aaron are descendants of Abraham, then you could say that Levi himself, paid his tithe, paid his offering to Melchizedek through Abraham, having been one of his own offspring who was. And so it shows you that the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Do you see that line of thought? And then he says, Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's of a superior order. He's better than the high priests of Levi. See what he's saying to the Hebrews, what he's bringing out? Then the Hebrews writer frames that as because of the reason that we need this new order of priests. Why Christ came is because there's a new and better covenant. And so this order is now an order of Melchizedek. It's a greater order. And it's an order that's over one of Aaron. It's one that's over the one of Levi. And then he goes on in Hebrews here. He says, Jesus is of the line of Judah, which was not called out for priestly service by Moses. What was the line of Judah called out by Moses for? It was the line of kings. It was the line of rule, authority. And so the writer quotes Psalm 110. And this is what he used. Turn with me, if you can, to Psalm 110. It's what I read to you this morning earlier. 110, verses 1 to 4. David is the one who's writing this. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, God Most High is speaking to David's Lord. Sit at my right hand. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This Christ is going to carry a scepter. What does that mean? This Christ will be a king. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. People are bringing holy garments from the early morning to the dew of your youth. Why? Because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is he going to rule as a king, he's also going to be a priest like Melchizedek. He will be both king and priest. That's what makes this order better than this order. This order has no authority as far as the ability to come alongside. They are only a mediator, whereas this one, this order of Melchizedek, both is a priest and a king. They have the authority to carry it through. He'll hold the scepter. He'll wear holy garments, a priest forever. Then he brings out the idea of this forever. Jesus is king and priest, and it will go on forever. Why? Because there's lots of Levitical priests, and they're all replaceable. Why? Because they only live 60 or 70 years. You got to keep replacing these Levitical priests, and the sacrifices, they never end. And so they die out, and you need more. But because Christ lives on into eternity, he will be a priest forever, ending the need for any line of priests. You only need one if it's Christ Jesus. That's why he's better. That's not even going into the fact that he then became the one sacrifice that was the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice that's needed, the perfect sacrifice. No more sacrifices are needed. No more sacrifice needed. You don't need Levitical priesthood anymore. Anyway, that goes further on into Hebrews as they're making the case to the Hebrews. Christ is better. And how does he use it? He uses this example of Melchizedek to show Christ, to contrast the likeness. To say, Melchizedek is better than the high priest that you have. Christ is better than Melchizedek, which makes Christ better than your high priest. That's the argument in Hebrews. I want you to see then that Melchizedek is used as this mirror, this example, to show the superiority of Christ. And so what do we take back with us back to Genesis from Hebrews? One, Melchizedek is appointed by God. Melchizedek is both priest and king. He's a king of righteousness and he's a king of peace. We're not given any info on his lineage, his birth, his death. He shows up. He holds offices of king and priest. You know what's important about that? Theophanies occur for a special purpose in time. If you go back and look at the theophanies, the burning bush is a theophany, a time when there's something that's brought forward. It's a specific purpose. And theophanies don't hold offices. He holds an office. And so we take back to Genesis that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He's an authorized representative of God to Abraham and of Abraham to God. He's able to receive an offering that is coming to glorify God, and he's able to give a blessing from God to Abraham. His order will last forever, and it's fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. So let's go back to Genesis. Seeing how God used him to show superiority of Christ in Hebrews, what's God going to use him to show us in Genesis? So let's come back to the Valley of Shaveh, the King's Valley. We have the King of Salem, Shalem, Melchizedek. And what does he do? He brings out bread and wine. And it's not mentioned in Hebrews, won't go into that, but he brings out bread and wine, a humble meal. And he blesses Abram. And listen to his blessing. This is what indicates the purpose of this meal, right? He blesses him. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. What is in that blessing? What is being recognized? What is being proclaimed? God Most High possesses the earth and all of its inhabitants. God Most High is the creator and maker of the heavens and the earth. God Most High has authority. God Most High is the one who gives the battle into your hands. God Most High is the one who has authority over all mankind. That's what's being proclaimed. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This is his possession. Do you know, beloved, there is no other God, whether you're in the Greek pantheon, whether you're in the Mesopotamian gods and all of that system, or whether you're in all of the stories and the legends of the Canaanites, there's not one that fits this description. And then he says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What is he declaring? You do realize, Abram, it was God. It was God who gave you the victory. It was God who rescued Lot through you. This is God's glory. This is God's doing. This is our God. And you know what you picture Abram doing? Amen. Preach it, priest. Right? This is what I know to be true. This is a king of righteousness and peace. This is a king who is a representative of God Most High. This is a priest who is a priest of Abraham's God. And Abraham recognizes it. He recognizes that Melchizedek is the priest and king of his God. How do we know that? One, he accepts the bread and the wine. He's not going to accept what comes from Sodom. And he receives the blessing from his hand. And then Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. He pays tribute. He gives this offering to recognize. Right? Some of the translations intimate that Abram gave a tenth of everything that he had, and some indicate that it's a tenth of everything that he had just gotten out of the battle. Doesn't really matter in this situation. It's the fact that he's recognizing that the battle and everything that he has, everything that he is, comes from the Lord. It's an offering of gratitude. It's a tribute to acknowledge the God Most High. It's an act of faith and trust. Abram knows where his success came from. Abram gives this to this priest to acknowledge that all he has come from his God. Beloved, there's a whole sermon I could preach on giving right here. What he recognizes that all that he has, all that he's been given, has been given to him by this God. God owns everything that he has. And when he gives, he's not giving because God needs it. He's giving in order to proclaim, in order to recognize, in order to train his own heart. It's an act of worship to recognize, I know that all I have comes from you. I know that all I am is because of you. And it's my great joy, it's my great privilege to be able to proclaim that in the way that I give. And so he gives, he proclaims this. And now we come to the climax of the section. The king of Sodom wants to let Abram keep the wealth of the spoils. Just give me the people. Take all of the riches along with you. Who is this king of Sodom in comparison to the king of Salem? This king of Salem is God's representative. He's God's priest. He's not just the king. He's the priest. He is the one who is representing God of heaven. When he speaks, he says, all glory goes to God. Who does this king of Sodom represent? He represents a king of this world, the city of Sodom. This is a city of man. It's been founded by men. It's rich by men. It's a city of mankind for mankind. Just ask them. They will tell you, this is a city for us. We're living life for ourselves. We'll do whatever we want to do. And we're going to find out in three chapters that that includes anything they want to do. Anything and everything in opposition to God. God who? Melchizedek came and gave glory to God with Abram. Together, the two of them gave glory to God. Not just the priest saying, you do know that this was all of God. Abram in his gift says, I do know that this was all of God. Praise be to God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth. But this king comes and he says, Abram, I want you to take all the wealth. Who is this king honoring? Who is this king giving glory to? Abram, look what you did. You, with a little band of not even warriors, farmers and shepherds, took over this army that had taken out city after city after city, and you went, you are the man. You are incredible. You deserve glory and honor and praise. So take it all. I give you the wealth. But Abram had discernment between what was God's and what wasn't. He sees this and he knows this and he says, first I need to tell you. And it says, I've already lifted my hand to God. Beloved, do you know what that means to lift your hand to God? It's a picture of calling on God to be my witness. It's when you are swearing an oath. And basically what you're saying when you're I'm swearing this oath in the presence of God so that he will help me to keep my promise and he'll punish me severely if I break this promise. It's before God that I give this oath. He raised his hand. You know, it reminded me as I was preparing of the oath, the only one oath I've ever taken in my life was when I went into the Air Force. They told me, raise your right hand, repeat after me. And they said, I state your name. You solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against enemies, foreign and domestic. And it goes on. You know how it ends? So help me God. Do you understand what it means to raise your hand and give an oath? Abram had raised his hand and said, so help me God. I will not take anything. So help me God. I will not take even, what does he say, a thread of a sandal strap from you. Abram swore before his God an oath. The same God of Melchizedek, the God most high, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram knew that God was the possessor. This earth is his possession, everything in it, as well as heaven. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All wealth, all power, all belong to God. And that's why God deserves and will have all glory. Abram is testifying that all he is and all he has belongs to the Lord. It's God who gave me the victory. It's God who would give me defeat. It is a God who will prosper me. It is a God who will prune me. God is in control of my life. God will do with me what God sees fit. You don't have a part in it. You will have no say in it. And so Abram swore that he would not take one thread. And you know what's interesting? I want you to see this, beloved. He had sworn this before this took place. You can imagine as he is looking at all of his men whose eyes, you know, the gold fever starts kicking in all of his men going, look at all this stuff, as they're bringing it all back. And Abram senses his own heart. He's a man. And don't you picture him somewhere on the road back coming out by himself, crying out to, in the name of his Lord, I swear to you, I won't take any of this. This is all yours. You know, I think why he swore that before he gets there, because how hard would it be in that day? There's 100 reasons, 100 rationalizations. Well, I think it would be really offensive to this king of Sodom not to take at least some of it, right? Our hearts start to rationalize for us why we can take a little bit of it. You know, we are going to have to feed the horses. And you know, it was a rough. No, before he even gets to that point, prior to it, he says, I won't do that. I will not let this world have any influence over me. I swear. He would not allow this king of Sodom, king of this sinful, wicked, adulterous city, to have any ability to say that any part of Abram's wealth was due to his help or involvement. No, it would all be of God. Sodom's king offers a magnanimous gesture, right? No glory to God, of course. All glory to man. I want you to think for a moment, what if Abram had accepted it? What would the people say? I know why he went after his brother. He went after his brother to get rich. Look at, he's just like every other man. He's like every other marauder. He's like every other king. He's like every other battle weary. He's just like everyone else. What would it have said to Lot? Think, you got to think about this. Abram is off by himself in Hebron. And what does it say? The minute he got there, the Lord met with him. His brother Lot, who he loves, his brother Lot, who the Lord loves, is living in Sodom. You know that Abram can't be happy with that. And then his brother, because of his proximity to Sodom, gets taken captive and he's in the middle of trouble. But Abram drops everything to go battle whatever is in front of him. He'll battle this world in order to rescue his brother and bring him home, bring him back to safety. You can imagine the conversation he and Lot have on the way back. Why'd you come? Because you're my brother. The Lord gave us that battle. The Lord's given you another chance, my friend. He's bringing you home. What if he had taken all the wealth? I just picture Lot over on the side watching him going, oh. We don't even understand all of the things that would have been strived. From then on, from that moment on, Abram's life would forever be tied to Sodom, just as Lot's is. When we read of Lot, can you talk or think about Lot without thinking about Sodom? Forevermore, Lot is forever tied to Sodom and its sin. He was rescued. But we know the impact it had on him and his wife and his daughters. Not Abram. Abram's not at all associated with Sodom. Only one thing. Would you save my brother? Would you save the righteous? Is there any righteous? And what do we find out? Nope. Nope, not even five. Which tells us that the king that's offering this didn't get out, which tells you what? Wicked, sinful, evil, who deserves nothing but what? Fire and brimstone. God told him, I will build for you a great name. If he had taken $1 from the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom says, oh, you know that Abraham with that great name? I helped. And your God up in heaven, hearing this king of Sodom saying, I helped. Ugly, isn't it? Abram recognized this. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not taking a thread from a sandal strap from you. You will have no place in my wealth and in my life. What God does to me is on him. It's his glory. It's what he's doing with me here and forevermore. Beloved, Abram was willing, not just willing, he was resolved. He swore unto God that he would trust God. He would wait for God. He would trust him. He would avoid all easy shortcuts in order to guard God's glory in his life. So you start to see this chapter 14, not only in this distress test of faith, where all of a sudden he's come, your brother's been taken captive by this marauding army that has killed many and has won every battle they've been in. And in that faith test, what does Abram do without hesitation? He drops everything and he runs into the battle to save his brother. That's a pass. The second test is where so many of us fail. It's in the victory. It's in the prosperity. It's in the aftermath. You've come to that high mountain. Look, I did trust you, Lord. I went in there and look what happened. And we let our guard down and we come back. And it's so often there that we accept the gifts. We let our guard down for a moment and we associate with Sodom. Just for a moment. Just a little of the applause. A little bit of the glory. No, in this second test, this test of prosperity, this test of victory, he refuses man's representative in favor of God's. He passes two tests in chapter 14. Abram only took what his young men had eaten. He didn't get in the way of his friends, his allies who had risked all to go with him. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they all can take their stuff. I won't take anything from you. And then we pick up in chapter 15 next week. Beloved, what I want you to take from this morning, there are sometimes tests for us in distress. Maybe some of us have been through those in these past weeks. Some of you are going through them right now. I know we have about a dozen in our church that are without work right now, who are drawing unemployment, wondering where their next check is going to come from. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Our God is the one who determines the size of your bank account. Our God is the one who determines how much prosperity you'll have and how much pruning he'll do. Trust him. You can trust him for who he is, because not only does he have the will to help you, he has the full authority and power. So you're going through this test of distress, great battles to fight, to rescue captives and set them free. Do you know that that's not often our battle? Most often the battle, the real fight for us, is when we're in our own flesh and we come day by day to decisions that we make. Which king are we going to associate with? Which city do we belong to? Shalem or Sodom? The city of God, where he is most high, where we can trust him to save us, to prosper us, to restore us, all in his time, all in his way, all to his glory. Trusting a God who loves you. He loves you so much he sent his son to die for you. Or do we choose the city of man, Sodom here pictured, where man is most high? Where we put our trust in mankind, our government. It's our president that's going to save us. It's our Congress that's going to save us. It's our courts that are going to save us. It's our economy that's going to save us. We're going to save us. We're going to be great again soon. Don't put your trust there. We're going to save ourselves. We're going to make our own fortunes. We're going to pave the road to our own futures. And it will all be to our own pride and to our own glory. Beloved, I'll ask you, who have you raised your hand to and sworn allegiance to? Who have you said, so help me God, I will live in this city? This Friday, my hope is that at least some of us would humble ourselves before the Lord in a fast. Lay aside the filling of our bellies, that we might have our hearts softened, that we might hear God's voice, that we might wait upon him, that we might cry out to him in our dependence, and that we might even raise our hand in allegiance to him. I know for me, what I'm hoping on this Friday that I get from it, that he would tune my heart in such a way that not only would I recognize his will for me, but that he would conform my will to his. It's a struggle. It's a battle I'm constantly in. I don't know what your battles are. And so my prayer is that he would turn me to him. That even each of us might discern rightly every day, as because we just fail relentlessly, right? We're constantly faced with this choice between the king of Shalem, peace and righteousness, and the king of Sodom, which ends in fire and brimstone. Beloved, we truly have a God who is the God most high, who sent his son, a savior, who is far superior than everything else. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.